Frauds. We all face them to one degree or another. Pretenders trying to pass for the real deal. From counterfeit bills to Elvis impersonators to what feels like the dozens and dozens of Dr. Peppers you can now buy. Knockoff Dr. Peppers, that is. These fraudulent attempts at the real deal have become so ubiquitous that we hardly even recognize them anymore. Even the snow at this year's Winter Olympics was fake. It's estimated that 98% of the snow we saw alpine skiers shred in Pyeongchang was actually made not by snowstorms, but by a company in Michigan. Or consider the story of Micah Poag and the stunt he pulled to sneak his way into Game 7 of the 2016 NBA Finals. As a diehard Warrior fan, Micah was desperate to see the deciding game. The only problem was he was a broke college student. His solution? A fake press pass and a trip to Kinko's. The day of the game, he put on a suit. He got to the arena 5 hours early. He flashed his fake ID and walked right in and watched the entire game from the nosebleeds without interruption. Now, all of this begs the question, is there really any way that we can distinguish the real thing from fabrication? And more importantly, what about as it relates to our faith in Christ? With so many knockoffs out there, is there any way that you and I can know for sure that we've found the real thing in Jesus Christ? Well, to help us think through this, I want us to turn to the book of 1 John this morning. You'll find it on page 1021 of the Red Pew Bible in front of you. And as we do, as you turn there, we step into a world that is full of phonies who are flashing fake Christian credentials in order to deceive, leaving many wondering, what does it really look like to be a Christian? Am I really a Christian? These are the kinds of questions that 1 John will help us answer. So if you look at the beginning of the letter, 1 John, it lacks the normal Christian to expect to find at the beginning of a New Testament letter. There's no ascription to an author or a recipient the way we might find in one of Paul's letters. But given the authoritative and the pastoral tone of the letter, and many other clues he leaves, it's clear that 1 John was written by the Apostle John. And his readers appear to have been members of a number of churches in fellowship with his church, probably in and around Ephesus toward the end of the first century. And it's clear as we make our way through the letter that John has a deep affection for these sheep. He addresses them repeatedly as dear friends, as brothers, and as little children. So John is, he's a pastor who's spiritually invested in these sheep. And like any good shepherd, John recognizes when his sheep are in danger. False teachers who'd abandoned fellowship with John were now going about spreading a counterfeit gospel. And as these pretenders, as they flashed those fake credentials of the faith, many in John's flock began second-guessing their own confidence in the gospel as they had heard it preached by him. And so John, very pastorally, he picks up his pen, not necessarily to confront these false teachers, but to protect his flock and to reassure them in the one true gospel and to establish them once again in the basics of the faith. So flip over to the last chapter, chapter 5. Listen to what he says in verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you skip down to verse 13, here you really get John's thesis statement, his summary, his purpose statement for the whole book. 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John, he clearly wants us to know what authentic saving faith really looks like. And so for our purposes this morning, 1 John becomes an intensely practical book, because as John holds the false teachers to the light the way we might hold a $100 bill to the light to check its authenticity, John's going to help hold our own souls to the light so that we too might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are really walking in the light of the truth. But I think if you boiled all of John's letter down into one main idea, it'd be something like this. So the main idea, the whole book of 1 John, it's something like this. Genuine Christianity is grounded in sound doctrine, exercised in sound living, and expressed in sound loving. Genuine Christianity is grounded in sound doctrine, exercised in sound living, and expressed and sound loving. In other words, genuine Christianity is three-dimensional. It involves faith, obedience, and love. Faith, obedience, and love. John organizes his letter around these three fundamentals of the faith, and so they're basically going to serve as our 3 points this morning. Genuine Christianity, it's one, grounded in sound doctrine, two, exercised in sound living, and three, expressed in sound loving. When these three things are present, brothers and sisters, you can know that you've got the real thing. All right, so point one, genuine Christianity is grounded in sound doctrine. Now, apparently John's opponents, they denied very fundamental things about the person and work of Jesus. They denied that God had come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. They believed that human flesh was sinful and evil. And so there was no way that God could take on corrupt human flesh. He may have appeared human for a time, but he wasn't actually a real human. Now, not only were they rejecting the full humanity of Jesus, they were also teaching that Jesus wasn't fully divine. They denied that Jesus was God's son, they denied that he was God come down to earth in the flesh, right? Which we just sang about, and he who is mighty. So in other words, what they denied was the very essence of the incarnation. They were no fans of Christmas. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. Chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Flip over to chapter 4, very next page. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So, to reject the full divinity and the full humanity of Jesus is to reject the truth, according to John. It makes us liars, opposed to the truth of God's own testimony about his Son. And it puts us in league with those who are diabolically set against and who are set out to destroy everything that God says about the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. These weren't the only essentials about the person of Jesus that these false teachers were denying. They also rejected the importance of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sins. So look at 1 John chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. So what does God's Spirit testify about his Son? That he's come by water and blood. I think water there is just a reference to Jesus' baptism and probably his own ministry of baptizing. But the point here that John's trying to make is that Jesus came also by blood. That he came to die, to pour out his blood on the cross in the place of sinners so that he might save them from the wrath of God. Friends, that's why we've been singing and reading so much about his death this morning. This is what John means in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, when he calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. So let's just stop here for a moment and survey the damage. All right, here, just survey what these false teachers are rejecting. They're rejecting, one, Jesus' full humanity. They're rejecting Jesus' full divinity. And finally, they're rejecting Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Friends, do you hear what they're rejecting? Do you hear what they are discarding and denying? They are rejecting the very basics of the Christian faith. These three things, they're the fertile soil out of which faith and obedience and love grow and flourish. They're that one sun that holds the whole solar system of Christianity together. If we lose any of these truths about Christ, we lose the gospel. The whole thing comes crashing down. The planets spin out of orbit. God has sent his Son, fully man and fully God, to be the Savior of the world through his atoning death on the cross. That's what John says in 4:14. You change that basic message and you no longer tell the truth. You no longer preach the gospel. You preach a lie. Our whole salvation, it depends on getting Jesus right. We need Jesus to be both human and divine. If you take away Jesus' humanity, you lose the sufficient sacrifice. Only another human being can stand in the place of another human. So Jesus could not have paid for our sins if he'd not been human. That's what Scott read to us in Isaiah 53. But his being divine, it's just as important. If you take away the reality that Jesus was God incarnate, His life and death become worthless. They become powerless. They lose their power because only God himself could accomplish what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Only God himself is infinitely worthy and capable of living a sinless life and absorbing his infinite wrath against sin. So we need Jesus to be fully man and fully God in order to be fully reconciled to a holy God. Anything less and we have no hope. Anything less and we have a sham. The assurance of our salvation, it is grounded in this Jesus. He's the one who secures our eternal life, which means, brothers and sisters, hear me say that the security of your salvation doesn't finally rest in you and in what you can do for God, but what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. You need to hear that again and again. We need to hear that again and again. The security of your salvation doesn't finally rest in you and in what you can do for God, but in what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. The assurance of your salvation, the anchor of your souls in the midst of life's storm, it's in Jesus Christ, not us. Praise God for that. Praise God. So friends, just stop for a moment and consider the Jesus you believe in. Consider the Jesus you believe in. Is it the biblical Jesus that John describes and presents for us here? Or is it a pseudo-Jesus pretending to be the real thing? Is your Jesus more like that old family heirloom that's just tucked away in the corner of your front room that nobody ever goes in? Just collecting dust. Sure, maybe you dust him off every Christmas Eve and Easter. And you'll call yourself a Christian if a coworker at work asks. Maybe you even had your kids dedicated when they were young. But beyond that, Jesus has no practical use to you. Perhaps your Jesus, he loves his cornbread. And he drives a pickup truck and he flies his stars and stripes high and he votes Republican. Sure, he's a cultural and a political position to leverage and to identify with every 4 years, every time it's time to vote. But he's no king to actually follow. Maybe your Jesus, he's like your State Farm agent. You know, like a good neighbor, he's there for you. He's like a good neighbor. You call him only in the event of serious injury, terminal illness, job loss, divorce, or property loss. He's there for you in crisis, but once the crisis has passed, you just take his card, you throw his number in the junk drawer of your soul until the next time you need it. Perhaps your Jesus, he's like your therapist, right? He's there to soothe you, to make you feel better, to make you happy, to massage your wants and your needs. Friends, none of these Jesuses are the real Jesus. And yet we are all prone to think they are. We are all prone to believe in them. So friends, are you thinking rightly about Jesus? Is your Jesus, is he grounded? Does it agree with what the Spirit has revealed to us in and through the Word? Devote yourself to knowing the Jesus of the Bible. He's the only Jesus that can save you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me just challenge you to consider further the identity of Jesus and why he is so central to the message of Christianity. I challenge you to read through the book of Mark with a friend that you came with, or to come talk to me after the service, because studying and investigating who Jesus is, answering that question, is the most important thing you could ever do in this life. Because how you answer that question, who is Jesus, it reveals whether you're believing in the truth or placing your hope in a lie. Friends, sound doctrine is the ground of genuine Christianity. But it's not the end. Right belief in Jesus, it always proves itself on the battlefield of righteousness. That's our next point, point number two. Genuine Christianity is exercised in sound living. Genuine Christianity is exercised in sound living. Now, apparently, the errors of the false teachers, they weren't limited to their doctrine, but their faulty doctrine, it gave birth to faulty living, to a faulty lifestyle. So though they claimed to know Christ, they lived in ways that were contrary to his commands. So flip over to 1 John chapter 1. Chapter 1, I look down at verse 5. First John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now skip down to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. John continues this thought. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, John shows us, he continues to kind of pull this out, and he describes the utter incompatibility of someone who says that they're a Christian but makes a practice of sin. So look at chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So John's logic here is simple. If you're truly in Christ, you'll walk in the way in which he walked. If you don't, his word is not in you. But recognize what John's not saying here, because it's easy to get it confused. He's not saying that true believers will be perfect in this life. Notice what he says back in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1 with me. This is key. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John, he anticipates sin in the life of the believer. But he also anticipates something else, namely someone else. Right? He anticipates an advocate in Jesus Christ who intercedes for us on our behalf in front of, before the Father. So our righteous advocate, Jesus Christ, not our sin, that's what defines us. That's what defines the person who's walking in the light. It's turning from sin and toward righteousness that distinguishes true believers from the pretenders. It's that healthy pattern of repentance, that cadence of repentance. We don't become sinless when we become Christians. Sin will hamstring you and me until the day we die. But by God's grace, we are no longer its slaves. It may slow us in the race, but it does not disqualify us from the race. Now we are slaves to righteousness. That is what we run in. Christ, he works in our hearts to destroy sin. And he begins that glorious work of sanctification in which the allure of sin, it progressively flickers out while the flame of our delight in God grows brighter and brighter until we see him face to face. Genuine Christians, John is saying, we live soundly. We grieve at our sin and we wage war against it with the weapons of confession and repentance. We don't coddle or cherish it. We kill it before it kills us. In other words, no genuine Christian can remain content in their sin. You cannot be genuinely converted and contentedly live in sin. Genuine Christians, we pursue holiness, however imperfectly it might be. No true believer can love both God and sin. One is light, the other is dark. The two cannot coexist. It's both theologically and morally incoherent. Now, just a word to those of you who know Christ, and yet you feel like you are losing the battle with sin this morning. John's soothing balm to you is this. Remember your advocate. Remember your advocate. We're not perfect in this life, but we do have a perfect advocate in Jesus Christ. We have a perfect advocate in Jesus Christ who pleads your forgiveness before the throne of God. He has already won the righteousness you need to stand justified before the Father. So look not to your failures, but to the excellencies of your advocate in Christ Jesus. Look to his blood that saves you and secures your salvation. Your God, the God who sent his perfect and spotless Son to redeem you, is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you when you run to him. So fly to your advocate, brothers and sisters, and let him renew you in that fight for holiness. Look, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm so happy that you are here for this book because it is so relevant to you. But you need to know something. You need to know something drastic. We are sinners. You and I, at our core, are not fundamentally good. We are fundamentally opposed to God. And apart from Christ, you have no advocate. Our sin, it renders us guilty before God, and God, because he is holy and just, will execute his judgment on those who rebel against him. That's the bad news. It's the bad news that we are all in. But, oh, that glorious conjunction. But God sent his Son into the world to fully obey his commands on our behalf and to bear God's wrath and his death on the cross, so that all those who repent of their sins and turn to him in faith would be forgiven of their sins, and by the power of his Spirit and by virtue of his resurrection, overcome sin and have eternal life in him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel that God loves you with. But friend, if you do not turn from your sin and you do not put your faith and your hope and trust in the Jesus that we've been talking about this morning, you have no advocate with the Father. You have no advocate before the Creator. You have no advocate before your judge. His wrath remains on you like a target. Oh, so friend, if you are in here and you are not a Christian, repent and believe in Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust this advocate. Genuine Christians exercise their sound doctrine in the gymnasium of sound living. But there's a third expression of authentic saving faith. Point number three. Genuine Christianity is expressed in sound loving. As these false teachers, as they lived out the lie of their counterfeit doctrine, the church was confronted with a third problem, and perhaps their biggest problem, a lack of love for one another. As a result, the unity of the church was beginning to unravel at the seams. And so John goes out of his way to remind them, chapter 4, verse 16, of an amazing theological truth. 4:16. Simple, you can all memorize it. God is love. God is love. Not that love is God, but that God himself is love. And then, from there, he reminds them of the practical implication that flows out of that big truth. So look at verse 21, same chapter, down to verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So what John's saying here is that genuine Christians love the people of God. This isn't optional for those who claim Christ. Love is not optional. Those truly born of God will love the people of God. They will commit themselves to other Christians and love them. John circles back again and again, over and over, to this theme throughout his letter. So look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Flip over to the next chapter, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Move down to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now flip over to chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Did you notice what all of this love language, what it assumes? What it assumes about the Christian life? It assumes that the Christian life is done in community. It assumes that we do the Christian walk with others, that we do it together. Right? Too many of us think of the Christian life as a solo sport, as a solo mission, that your Christian walk is only between you and God, that it only has a vertical dimension to it. But what John is saying is that kind of thinking about the Christian life fundamentally and categorically misses what it means to be a Christian, because fundamental to the Christian walk is the horizontal just as much as it is the vertical. So to say that you are a Christian is to assume that you have committed yourself in love to other Christians. The local church, then, it represents the very expression of Christians who are grounded in sound doctrine, who are exercising that doctrine into holiness, and then who are showcasing the surety of their salvation through their love for one another. That's what we do, UBC. That should blow your minds. That's what we get to do in the Christian walk. But how should we love? In a culture that loves the idea of love, but often confuses it for something that it's not, what does it mean for us to have love in a uniquely Christian way? What does it mean for us as a church right here? Well, it means we should love one another in such a way that shocks the world. Remember what Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, by your love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John chapter 13, 34 to 35. That means that we should labor in love to care for one another's physical and spiritual needs. Right? We strategically and carefully and creatively carve out time in our busy schedules to help one another get to heaven, even when it inconveniences us. Right? The Be Steadfast, our Sunday evening services, these are great places to start if you're looking for ways to meet these needs and to labor in this kind of love for others. We have a number of physical needs. If you saw the Be Steadfast last night or this morning, you know that many in our church are hurting. You can love them by meeting those needs. It also means that we should be quick to forgive when a brother or sister sins against you. I'm going to say something that may shock you, right? Newsflash, UBC. You will sin against a brother or sister in this church. We will sin against one another. But love one another anyway. Love one another anyway. It's what we're called. It's what our King commands of us. It's what shocks the world. Be quick to show hospitality toward one another, right? Open your homes and your lives to one another, and don't grumble when you do it. Like it's some kind of Christian chore that we just have to check off once a week. Notice some other ways John tells us to love one another. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we get to demonstrate Christ's own ministry to us when we surrender what the Lord's blessed us with in order to help others. This kind of love, it's serious business, UBC. Because John says that if you are able to help a member of this church who is in need, and yet you close your heart to them, you clench your fists tighter around your time and your stuff, then God's love might not abide in you. There's another way John tells us to love. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 16 to 17. So perhaps the most some of the most disputed verses in the whole New Testament, but don't miss the point. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The point here, look, we can get into discussions about what the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death is, but the point here is that we show love for one another when we pray for one another. When we pray for one another. I think the sin that does not lead to death is any sin that a genuine Christian will commit. Right? We already saw that there is no perfect Christian, only a perfect advocate. So John, he has a category for sins then that don't lead to eternal death because Jesus' blood covers those sins. But the sin that leads to death is something different and ultimately a sin that no genuine believer can ever commit, can ever finally commit. That sin, I think it's the sin that John's opponents have made. To deny God's own testimony about Jesus and then to make peace with sin instead of war. Jesus' blood does not cover that sin, and so eternal death is certain for them. The point in all of this is that we should pray that it would be God's will to restore life and repentance to one another when we sin. The point is that we pray for one another, that our posture is one of prayer. Far too often, our tendency is to use our tongues to spew the poison of gossip rather than to plead before the Father for another in prayer. Far too often, our tendency is to use our tongues to spew the poison of gossip rather than to pray for a brother or sister when they've sinned. So do you pray? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Our member directory, it's a wonderful tool that you can incorporate into your devotional life so that you can be praying for your brothers and sisters in this church. Friends, we are called to love one another. We are called to one another, love one another like this because this is precisely how God in his love has loved each one of us in Jesus Christ. So you look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. This is why we love. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If God himself showed such costly love to people, to the annoying, to the lame, to the one who's not like us, to the needy, to the hard to love, to the one who's even sinned against us. If God has showed his love, such costly love to these people, so will his followers. So will his followers. Well, if you read through 1 John this week, you probably noticed that John signs off his letter in a rather peculiar way. He concludes in a way that might surprise us. Chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, John. You haven't talked about idols at all this book. What are you doing here, brother? Help me out. Well, as out of left field as this closing might feel to us, John's actually been leading us toward this conclusion the whole time. So this is where he's been wanting to bring us, what he's been trying to show us. He's gone out of his way the entire letter to show us what genuine Christians really look like. And now he's simply reminding us to guard ourselves from all the frauds out there. Genuine Christianity is grounded in sound doctrine. It's practiced in sound living, and it's expressed in sound loving. Anything less is a sham. So, brothers and sisters, reject the false and embrace the real. Guard yourselves from all the frauds that are promising life where there is only death. That's what an idol does. As one pastor recently put it, idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. Idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. Oh, friends, guard one another from all of the false Jesuses. Guard yourself from all of the lies that are telling you that God doesn't care about your sin. Guard yourself from all of the lies that's telling you it's not important to love one another. If you're believing, if you're living and loving soundly, you are walking in the light. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt for certain that you have eternal life in the Son of God. So UBC, remain in the light. Abide in your advocate and keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for our advocate. We praise you that for those of us who are in Christ, we have a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. That we have one who stands in our place, who attributes to us righteousness, and who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Father, we pray that we as a church would be known as genuine Christians. That those in the community would look at UBC and say, oh yeah, them, they're the real deal. Father, help us. Help us as a body to remain in the light. Help us to believe soundly, to live soundly, and to love one another. Keep us from idols. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.